You are listening to a sermon recorded in 2006 at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
First of all, thank you, Diane, for your compelling personal story. I, too, was in Strasbourg for this World Conference, and I was there between several professional conferences, I think your experience illustrates that the demonic and the divine are often in meaningful conferences, and there is a struggle that goes on between God and his foes. As some of you know, I've been on Salt Spring and Pender Island for the last several months. I was supervising the move of a house from Salt Spring to Pender, and this was a rather demanding responsibility and often stretched my abilities to the limit. And one of the people that was there said to me, "The job you're doing is really not very academic. Why are you doing it?" And of course that question had crossed my mind many times. And the answer to that question is perhaps very simple. We as fathers and parents, we try to level the playing field. We try to balance the ledger, as it were. And all the children, except for Ingrid and Ben, I had helped them in the establishment of their first home. And so when they asked if I would assume this responsibility, I did it gladly, but perhaps later on regretfully. While on Pender, I spent considerable time in their bookstore as a way to escape the onerous responsibilities of my job. And it's amazing in these islands how many books they have in these bookstores. And many of the books have been passed on from generation to generation, as it were. And you can buy many rather interesting books for secondhand books in very good shape. And I would go into these bookstores and come out with piles of books. And the books are my friend. And one of these books that I came out with stimulated me to actually proceed in the writing of this sermon. And it's entitled The Oxford Book of Prayer. And this book contains literally hundreds of prayers from generation to generation, starting with St. Augustine and carrying through over time to contemporary prayers spoken by people like Dag Hammarskjöld. I don't know if I pronounced that right now. Hammarskjöld. And in this particular book, the person who had this owned this book, wrote a number of prayers in meticulous handwriting in the prayer book. And these were obviously expressions of who she was and her life, her life story. And she found much comfort, I assume, in this book. I say she because it kind of emulates or it kind of produces that energy that perhaps would come from a woman. The prayers are that of a caring, loving person. And I want to read one of those prayers this morning because it expresses, I think, her sentiments, her concerns. And she writes, O living God, in whom is the fountain of life, so teach us to know you through Jesus Christ, that we may share the power of that eternal life which is in him, and that all our life may be brought into obedience to your holy will. We ask it in his name. And I assume she prayed this over and over and over again and wrote that prayer meticulously in this book, and it was a blessing to me. It's an example of an inward-looking prayer. It is a prayer of inner exploration and commitment to God. It may be called pietistic and mystical. It is a prayer of surrender and self-giving. It is a prayer in which you close your eyes and deeply engage God as an act of self-giving and surrender. Many of our prayers are like this. It is the kind of prayer I grew up with in Sunday school, and I learned to pray at my mother's knees, and I feel very comfortable with. This kind of prayer requires people to search within themselves to see if there's any fault in them. It requires that we live the examined life rather than being preoccupied with house moving or golf or whatever it might be. Most of us have been acculturated to doing, to acting. We tend to be activists, engaged in all sorts of activities, rather than in self-exploration and prayer, silence, and contemplation. Mary was such a person. She came to see me years ago because she claimed to be unable to identify her feelings. She did not have the ability, she said, to experience love or anger, or pity, or hatred. She felt emotionless. It required weeks of work unblocking the channels of experience so that she could feel again, to be freed, to feel. We are sometimes so much afraid of our feelings that we block them. Feelings of fear or feelings of love or care. Prayer opens our channels of feeling and experiencing. Such prayer, which is truly open to God and to others, enables us to wake up to the world as it spreads out before God in all its heights and its depths. We are open to the song of praise of the blossoming spring, as we are to the cries of those who suffer and are in need. In such prayer, we feel the divine love for life which opens us to the pain of others. Such prayer awakens our senses and alerts our minds and our spirits. People who pray such prayers are truly centered. They are keenly aware of their relationship to self, to others, and to God. They live the examined life. This morning I wish to focus on this kind of prayer, the kind of prayer that Jesus called his disciples to. It is a prayer of watching and praying. This kind of prayer is most fully expressed in the passage of Scripture which we have already read, Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 36. Reading verse 36 again. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and said unto his disciples, Sit you here while I go and pray yonder. This passage goes on and states that Jesus began to be very sorrowful and very heavy, and said to his disciples, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me. Jesus does not say, as we might have, Tarry you here and pray with me. But rather he says, Watch with me. Why? Why does Jesus ask them to watch? What should they be watching for? Reading further into this passage, we have this pattern repeated three times. Each time Jesus goes away to pray, he finds his disciples asleep. Each time he returns, he awakens them and reminds them to watch and to pray. He then addresses Peter directly. Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? It is interesting to note that Jesus did not say, Could you not pray with me 1 hour? But rather, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Jesus needed his disciples to watch. Jesus goes away the second time to pray, Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Verse 42. When he returned the second time, he again found the disciples asleep, for their eyes were heavy. Verse 44. He returned the third time and said, Sleep on now and find your rest, only to interrupt their sleep with a call to action. Rise, let us be going. Watching is not so much a prayer of self-examination, but a prayer of support, of care, of openness to others, of empathy, and being able to put yourself in the shoes of others so that you may imaginatively feel the agony, the joy, the despair, and the fears of others. It is deep listening. It is being present with another individual who is in pain. It is unconditional love. It is this kind of watching that I have for many years tried to teach our students in our psychology programs. Some people said it's impossible to teach people to show unconditional love because it's simply something that you're born with. And it's not something that you learn. Well, perhaps. I still maintain that it's possible to learn to be an attentive listener, to attend to the pain of others. And although some people have more of a genetic disposition in that direction, nevertheless, I think we all can remind ourselves that we need to learn to listen. Obviously, the disciples were not great listeners, were not great watchers, weren't able to enter into the pain of Jesus, but were perhaps only onlookers, were spectators. The story of Jesus in Gethsemane is a very sad and disturbing story. It demonstrates the stark contrast between Jesus and his disciples. The disciples were asleep, while the greatest struggle of humankind was in process. Jesus was going through the dark night of fear and anxiety. He was experiencing God-forsakenness. The fear of death was upon him, and the sin of the world was his burden. Mystics call this type of existential dread or existential fear the dark night of the soul. This was Jesus' hardest hour. He was in crisis. He was facing his feelings alone. Jesus had no crisis line which would bring him into contact with supportive services. Perhaps I might just say here that I was visiting the Clausens on Pender last week, and Herbie Clausen was telling me that he and a few others had set up a crisis line in Abbotsford as the first crisis line in the Abbotsford area, and they did this voluntarily. But Jesus had no crisis line he could contact. The disciples were to be his support. But they were asleep. This was not a healthy, refreshing sleep. Rather, this was a sleep that numbed the disciples from the danger that surrounded them. This was a sleep of hopelessness and despair. This was a sleep of powerlessness, of personal alienation and lack of awareness and attentiveness. We sometimes put us, I personally have an incredible ability to put myself asleep when I'm feeling some unpleasantness. Like one time I was flying to Yellowknife from Edmonton to participate in a conference. And I was on a DC-8. And the weather was awful. It was February, and the DC-8 was simply jumping from this side to this side. And everybody around me was throwing up. And I was feeling terribly uncomfortable. And I thought, how do I get out of this? How do I escape this? And I thought, well, my mechanism to escape discomfort is to go to sleep. So I went to sleep. And when I awoke, we had landed in Yellowknife. It is this kind of sleep, this kind of defense mechanism, if you like, that was manifested by the disciples in this story. Sometimes when I was doing my doctoral examinations, I would escape and go to sleep. And those of you who have done those examinations probably experience the same thing. You simply get away from it by sleeping. The many stories of violence, of rejection, of lack of acceptance, of abandonment, and lack of love that encircle us in society lull us into sleep. TV, the newspapers, our experiences in business and in society are filled with self-alienating experiences and narratives. As an escape, we seek avenues, or as an escape, yes, we seek avenues by which we can reduce the pain. For many people, such escape involves inappropriate sexual activities, compulsive search for pleasure, perhaps even addiction to alcohol or work or golf or studies or whatever it may be. These are all of the same type of avoidance behaviors. They are manifested by Jesus' disciples in sleep. I use the word sleep here as a metaphor for the general paralyzing condition so clearly evident in our world by the growing problems of addiction, social isolation, and the personal paralysis. The paralyzing sleep which fell on Jesus' disciples is not their problem only. It is our problem today as it was in Jesus' time. How do we react to the dangers to ourselves, to our families, to our communities, and to our world? We are faced daily as individual Christians, as a church community, and as citizens of the world, the numbing intoxication of sleep. Instead of being attentive and aware, we have fallen asleep. We could probably all give examples of such in our own lives and in the lives of others. And perhaps we can do that during our time later on when we share our experiences. Let me, however, draw to your attention a few examples. I have divided these into these kind of activities occur in society. Then I look at our church. And then I look perhaps at myself. First of all, as a society, how do we react to the growing ecological crisis in our time? While on Salt Spring, I spoke to a neighbor who is now retired but has for years built ocean docks. His observation was that the water level on ocean docks had increased considerably in the last few years. In line with the melting ice caps and melting snow levels. We really don't want to know about the destruction of the ozone layer. We really don't want to know about the damage we are inflicting on the already damaged world in which our children and grandchildren are going to live. This is ecological numbing. Let me give you another example within the Lutheran Church that we experienced this summer. Last summer, Erna and I joined a European study tour of the life and thought of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We visited many of the significant historical centers which were associated with the life of Bonhoeffer and out of which his writings emerged. Perhaps the most central contribution of Bonhoeffer was his growing awareness that the people of Germany, including the churches, religious leaders, and pastors, were selling their souls to Hitler for the purpose of national pride and military zeal. The religious leaders had fallen asleep. Their moral and ethical responsibilities were set aside. They were no longer watching, or for that matter, praying. The Bible lexicon tells us that Watching discerns the danger, and praying brings help from God. Both watching and praying are essential components of the Christian life. Now let's look at our own church. For some years now, Andre at the annual business meetings has reminded us that our church attendance was declining. Besides raising a few questions, most of us sat silently in our church chairs. Sometimes I wonder, much like the disciples of Jesus, are we asleep when we need to be awake and aware and attentive to the needs around us? How do we express our awareness and attentiveness? 20 years ago, we embarked on a new venture, the building of this church. We were committed to ministry to students, ministry to our community, and to ministry to the university and other institutions of higher learning. In the summertime, we employed interns to conduct summer and winter programs for children of the community. We were an active force in the community. For several years now, I have joined Herb to serve on the Pastoral Care Committee. We've invited others to join us on Monday mornings for prayer, and particularly for watching and praying to identify the needs of this congregation and those around us. Sometimes I was disappointed that few of you joined us. Most people have plenty of time for other activities, but little time to join our group for watching and praying. And now let me say a few words more generally about the decline in mainland or mainline churches. In an article entitled "A New Liberalism of the Word," Fleming Rutledge attempts to answer the question, what ails the mainline churches? And he's an active member of one of the mainline churches, and goes through a number of concerns. And then he writes and insists that what ails these churches is their belief that God has no power and has not revealed himself to humankind. He says that it is his view that they have not clearly established the claim that the Word of God is powerful, quicker than any two-edged sword. And perhaps we too, as a congregation, need to rethink who we are and what the Word of God means to us and how it speaks to us. Does God still speak to us here, and does he speak to our community at large? How do we in this church establish confidence in the God who speaks? How should the worship committee find speakers who can contribute to the growth and revitalization and the future development of this church? How should we shake off our timidity demanded by our culture and its institutions? And I know all about that, having taught on the university campus for over 30 years. I'm aware of the timidity I felt in response to the diverse culture, the pluralistic perspective that obviously exists in our society and on our campuses. How do we speak with a clear voice, which does not alienate, which does not undermine, which does not engage people in a struggle, in a polemic, but rather engages people caringly, passionately, and lovingly? And that was my challenge. Tightrope told us last Sunday that we as a church begin discussions on future directions. This is right and good. I agree, however, with Rutledge when he claims that the vitality of Protestantism will come in the present as it came in the past through the power of the word itself, the reinvigorating, recreating, and revolutionary dynamics of the Holy Spirit, and enlivening and interpreting the message. So where does this leave us in our church discussions? I trust that in these discussions we will develop a renewed confidence in each other, in the scriptures, and in the power of God. We need to recover a theology of the Word of God. In my estimation, it is this that should form the central concern of our discussions. Rutledge says, healthy church congregations today are those whose members are not only inspired, converted, convicted, and empowered by the Sunday sermon, but also nurtured and stretched during the week by the call to discipleship. This morning, I have focused on the tendency of the disciples of Jesus to fall asleep while in the midst of crisis and controversy. Jesus called his disciples to watch and pray in such circumstances. We too are called to become aware and attentive in the face of growing challenges and opportunities. The church, including our church, must perpetually be renewed and refashioned and reorganized by the power of God. What are we seeking when we pray? Let me end with a quotation from Tennyson. More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. May this be our experience.